Well, we turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. And the text that we're considering this evening is these verses 37 to 47. We're going to look at the final section in Acts chapter 2. And we shall read these verses in Acts chapter 2 from verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved, daily added to the church. Now these are familiar enough verses. In fact, we have preached on these verses before, but that does not mean that when we come back to preach on them again, we're going to be looking at these verses from exactly the same angle, or saying the same things. You can take different angles, as you know, from the teaching of Scripture. It is in many ways inexhaustible, and there are always new things to learn and new things to emphasize. We are, of course, not going to be able to look at every single detail here. And because we're taking the whole section, we are therefore going to take the general impression and take the general teaching. And that teaching is very clear. What we have here is, of course, the record of the establishing of the very first Christian congregation that ever existed in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And what we have here is a very clear outline, a pattern, of what actually took place in the founding and indeed in the growing of that first early Christian congregation. And what we have is not only the beginning, but we are told here of the tremendous oneness, the unity that we find in this early church. This is emphasized in the language that is used, the idea of keeping together, gathering together. And so in many ways, this passage is teaching us some of the ingredients that hold a church together, when perhaps there might be forces seeking to drive Christians and congregations apart, one from the other. And in these days in which we are living with closures, there is a danger that we will drift away and become separated, not only in terms of sight and space, but that we would become separated in spirit and in that fellowship of the gospel that we mention from time to time, which is not really dependent upon a close proximity, but is dependent upon our adherence to the scripture and to certain biblical principles. And so what I want to do this evening, if I may, is to highlight some of the ingredients in this passage in which we find believers drawn together. What draws them together? And what is it that keeps them together? because there is an emphasis here not only on the first Christian congregation, a beginning, but how it continued and how it grew. They continued steadfastly, we're told. And the section ends with a reminder that there was an ongoing growth, an ongoing, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. So this isn't something that took place in a day. The beginning, of course, took place on the day of Pentecost. But this narrative, in fact, is covering a certain period of time after the day of Pentecost. And it's a very encouraging picture, because there is an increasing number of people added to the church, but there is also a sense of the unity where they were holding together. And it seems to me that this is something worth our consideration this evening, as once again there are forces out of our control which, left to themselves, would in fact drive us apart as a congregation. And if we are going to remain as a congregation, a viable, biblically recognized congregation of the Lord, then we must adhere to the principles that this passage is teaching us concerning what it is that brings us and binds us one to the other in the congregational life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that there are a number of very clear principles here that are brought out, and we're going to look at them. And there are four that I want to emphasize in particular. And the first is, and we're keeping in mind that we're seeking to bring out a theme, and the theme is holding churches together. And we're all responsible. It depends upon us in a certain sense. As we were emphasizing in the morning, there is the sovereignty of God in our salvation and in our daily living. But there are also those areas of our responsibility where we are responsible. And that is why there are so many exhortations in the scripture, because in a sense the burden is laid upon us. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that preachers, and he means those who serve in the church generally, and that means members and everybody together, we are co-workers with God. There is a sense in which God brings us in to a kind of a partnership with himself, we might say, in the growth, the sanctification, the strengthening, the encouragement of the church. God uses his people to bring in his people, as was wisely said a long time ago. And God uses his people to keep his people in place. We are responsible one to the other. So what is the first principle that I want to emphasize this evening that brought these people together, and that brought them into the church and held them in the church? And the first principle is a common conviction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this in the opening verses. We're told at verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked," that's the crowd in Jerusalem, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, sending away of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And so when I'm speaking here about a common conviction concerning Christ, why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because at the beginning of verse 37, "Now when they heard this." Now this is in italics, it's not in the original, but nonetheless that is a correct meaning. When they heard what? When they heard what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And that raises the question. Well, what did they hear that brought them to this conviction that they feel when they were pricked, pierced with pain in their heart? What was it that brought them to this state of conviction when they were willing to cry out and to ask, what shall we do in the light of this? What had Peter been teaching them? Well, he had been teaching them concerning Jesus Christ. And we have this from verse number 22 onwards, where you have the Apostle Peter standing up from verse 17. He is laying aside all misunderstandings. These men are not drunk. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that in the last days he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and so on. So Peter is reminding the people, those disciples, they are not drunk, they are filled with the Spirit, exactly as the prophet Joel had said so long before. And then at verse 22, Peter comes to the real substance of his preaching. And what Peter is preaching about throughout this whole sermon from verse 22 to verse 36, it all concerns the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. He introduces Jesus. This is the subject of his preaching. He is a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now, many of those people to whom Peter was preaching, they had undoubtedly witnessed and they had heard the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew perfectly well what Peter was driving at when he introduced immediately Jesus of Nazareth. This is well known to you. But what Peter is at pains to point out is that these miracles and signs that God did, or that Jesus did, God did by Jesus, these are the signs that whatever the Jews would have thought of Jesus Christ, these are the evidences of what God thought of Jesus Christ and what God was doing through Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter means when he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. This word can mean attested by God, evidenced by God. God anointed him. If you go back to chapter 10, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter again is preaching in the house of Cornelius, you remember the Roman centurion, and Peter was invited there to come and show them the way of salvation. And when Peter arrives in the house of Cornelius after the welcome he has received, he is invited to speak. And at verse number 38, Peter says essentially very much the same things that he is saying when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, at verse number 38, the word of God is sent unto the children of Israel, this is verse 36, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, you already know this, says Peter to Cornelius, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John had preached. And here at verse 30, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. And so Peter is simply repeating again, the ministry of Jesus Christ was a ministry which was publicly emphasizing and evidencing that God was with him. The people of Jesus' day ought to have recognized immediately, even from their knowledge of the Old Testament, that he was a prophet indeed. In the Old Testament, prophets not only preached, but they performed signs and wonders as well. Nobody but the prophets did that. And Jesus went about performing signs and wonders. And Peter is saying, that is the evidence that God was with him. So here Peter is emphasizing that Christ, this Jesus, has been sent by God. But he's also pointing out this. Not only did God approve and anoint Jesus, but you, he's speaking to them now, you, he says, verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and you by your wicked hands, you have crucified him and you have slain him. Now they could not deny that, because there's no question whatsoever that many of those who were listening to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost would undoubtedly have been among the mob who had been crying, crucify him, take him away and crucify him. And they had been, in that sense, complicit in the rejection and in the crucifixion, the cruel death of Jesus Christ. Their crime Peter is pointing out is not simply some general kind of sin of breaking the law, breaking the Sabbath, or doing whatever. It is, you have crucified and killed the Son of God. And he is driving right down their throats the guilt, the enormity of what they did, because Christ had been sent to them. First of always to the Jew first. Always the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They had been given first opportunity. They had been given every evidence. They had seen him again and again and again. And in the final day, they said, take him away and crucify him. Now, why is it that they're convicted? It is not only because God attested him. It is not only because they had crucified him, but God had raised him from the dead. And again, we have this at verse 24. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And Peter returns to this same theme in verses 32 to 36. This Jesus, he says, God has raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then Peter finishes this part of his sermon by emphasizing yet again, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ. Now, many of those who were listening to Peter, they would have heard the rumors of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would have been hearing strange things that would have been taking place in Jerusalem in these last number of weeks. And now they're hearing it explained not simply in terms of Peter's preaching, but the accuracy of Peter's preaching. Because what Peter is doing is he is drawing attention to these people listening to him. And they were Jews, remember, or Jewish proselytes, perhaps God-fearers, Gentiles who had come into a touch with the God of Israel through the scriptures. And what Peter is doing is he's basing the entirety of his sermon upon according to the scriptures. We have this in verse 28, for example, verses 25 to 28. For David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And that is a quotation, of course, from Psalm number 16 that we were singing together, and we're going to sing at the end of the service. And so what we have is that Peter is appealing to the scriptures, which these Jews would know, at least in a measure, and he's saying that this thing that we're preaching, and what has come to pass in Jerusalem in these days, is not something unexpected. It's not something that is totally out of the blue. It comes according to the ancient prophecies of the scriptures. Your own Bible, he says, was teaching you about these things. And the signs and the wonders that Jesus Christ did, these were evidenced even in the Old Testament. These were the signs of the days of the coming of Messiah. And so they were being left without excuse. And those who had an insight to see and sense enough to feel the weight of Peter's logic and his preaching, they would immediately recognize that what Peter is saying is nothing more than soberness of truth. And also at verse number 30 and 31, Peter again speaks of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ as being fulfilled in the scriptures. Psalm 110, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see in it. And again, he quotes the scriptures. Psalm 110. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, Peter is driving home something that he knows these Jews already know. And that is, they know the scriptures up to a point. And one thing the Jews did take very seriously, even the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, they took the scriptures very seriously. They misunderstood the scriptures, they mistaught it, but nonetheless they took it seriously. They did believe that the writings of Moses and the prophets and the other writings, that they were divinely inspired revelations. They took it very seriously. And so Peter is driving home from their own scriptures, this is something to be taken seriously, because everything that Peter is saying is entirely in line with what the scriptures are saying concerning the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and things worked out exactly as the scriptures had said. And this, Peter is saying, we are witnesses of this, witnessed by the apostles. And we find all along the line the witness of the apostles. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ was witnessed. He was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time. He was seen first of all by Peter, then the apostles, other witnesses. Last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me, always according to the scriptures. The Messiah in his glory was going to be witnessed. He was going to be seen. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow was not something that was going to be done in a corner and kept secret. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place on perhaps the most public day in Israel's religious calendar. It was the Sabbath of the Passover weekend. You couldn't get a bigger crowd in Jerusalem. You couldn't get a more public display of religion than was taking place in the day when Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again from the dead. It was not done in a corner. There was no secrecy about it. And that is what was drawing them to this point of conviction. And what I'm saying in all of this is very simple. We will hold together as a congregation only insofar as we are convicted of the one thing, only insofar as we share in a common conviction that Jesus Christ is, as Peter describes him and the rest of the scripture describes him. If we have any doubts on that, then the congregation is going to fold up and fall apart. This is the fundamental unity of the church. One faith, one baptism, one church, one God, one Lord, one conviction, one experience of conviction concerning Christ. It is that they are convinced that Peter is speaking the truth. What then shall we do in the light of that? And Peter's instruction is given to them very, very clearly. And so this is the fundamental issue. And I'm drawing our attention to it because we must guard above all other things that we guard. We must guard and protect and nourish our convictions concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came into the world. He accomplished the work. He was crucified on the cruel cross. He was buried. God raised him. He was seen. He has ascended into glory. He's coming back again. All these things, they are the substance. They are what is called the gravamen of the gospel. They are the substantial realities undergirding all true Christianity. And every Christian congregation is based upon this fundamental reality. And that is what will hold us together as well as bringing us together. And if this begins to split, and if we begin to lose this conviction pricked in our hearts concerning this, then the congregation will slip away and slide away into nothingness of any great value. That's the first lesson that we learn. That's the first principle. But there's a second principle here. And it is not only a conviction concerning Jesus Christ, but it is a commitment to the apostolic teaching. And we find the apostolic teaching explained to us, not only in Peter's sermon that we've already considered, but also what Peter goes on to say when they ask the question, what must we do? Peter replies, he gives them instructions. And we're told from verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, that is Peter's word, they were baptized, they obeyed his command, repent and be baptized, every one of you. They did what they were told to do by the apostle. They were now committed to the teaching of these apostles who were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They gladly received his word, they were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now we're told here that with many other words, we have only a very brief outline of Peter's sermon, and we don't know exactly what the actual words were from verse 40. But we do know that there were many other words. And there's no question, surely, that what we have in the initial sermon on the day of Pentecost is an evangelistic thrust. It is a message that highlights the main outline of the person and the work of Christ. But then these people are now committed, they are now converted. They have been baptized into the Christian church in the name of Jesus Christ. They are now converts, they are now followers, and they need further instructions. Because it's not only evangelism, but there's also the edification of the saints. The message of the gospel is suitable for sinners. Go into all the world, teach the sinners the gospel. But then when you convert them to Christ, then there's a great deal of teaching required afterwards. And Peter here is speaking to them many other words. And these many other words, we're told here specifically, they were exhortations. Many other words did he testify and exhort. He was giving them doctrine, but he was also giving them exhortation. The appeals. Up until verse number 37, there is no appeal in Peter's sermon. He's not appealing to them to believe in Christ up until that point, or to be baptized. He has simply been giving them the facts. And that is what we find in the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. The gospel preached by the apostles is the narrative of the facts. You can read it over and over again in the sermons later on. The apostle Paul preached the same. Peter preached the same thing when he was in the household of Cornelius. We find in Acts chapter 8 that the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, it was simply Philip was teaching him, speaking about Jesus. There's no emphasis on appeals. It is the emphasis upon the facts of the gospel. And it's only when men are convinced by the facts of the gospel, then we begin further to teach and exhort them with many other words. And these exhortations that are mentioned here in verse 40, these exhortations undoubtedly are the pressing home, not just presenting the gospel of facts, take it or leave it. But there's an urgency about it. Save yourselves. There's a self-interest involved here, because you can be saved. Why be lost, is what Peter is saying. Why be lost when provision has been made for your salvation? Christ has come. He has secured salvation. All is done. All is well. All you need to do is repent. Commit yourself to Christ and submit to the teaching of those who are his messengers. That's all that is involved. And so Peter here is pressing home the urgency of believing and following the ways of Christ, and pressing home this self-interest aspect. Save yourself. Oh, why will you perish? Says the scripture in the Old Testament. Turn ye, Ezekiel, you remember that great appeal. Turn ye, why will you die? Why will you die? You don't need to die. And the same you remember in the teaching of Moses at the end, coming to the end of Deuteronomy. I set before you this day, he says to the people of Israel. I set before you this day life and death. Choose life that you may not die, but live. Why die? You don't need to die. You don't need to be lost, because there is such a thing as the work of Christ, provided for sinners. Therefore, save yourself. Do something. Be up and doing. Come to Christ. Follow him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Save yourselves, in that sense, from this untowards generation. In the same way as Paul, you remember later on in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer was convicted, and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's reply was instant, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." He was answering the question. He was telling the man how to be saved. And that's the burden of the gospel. That's why the gospel is in the world. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Save the world with the gospel. Make disciples. Give them the invitations. Give them the appeals. But don't give them just the appeals. Give them the facts upon which we base the appeals. Why should they be baptized? Why? Because Christ has done for them the great work of purchasing redemption. And their baptism is a commitment to him and to his church in the world. That's the implication. So there's the commitment to the apostles' teaching. And in verse 42, we're told very clearly the level of the obedience to the apostles' teaching in this chapter. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that basically is just the teaching, and the fellowship one with the other, in breaking of bread, there's a difference of opinion on what that means, and in the prayers. So there is this continuity. Their conversion was not simply going to be something, a one-off, as it were, which had no following consequences. They were going to live from this time forth in a new way, and that new way was going to be submission to the apostolic doctrine. The apostles, the writings, the teaching of the apostles. That is what will hold the church together. And if you and I are going to be held together as a congregation, it's not only that we have convictions about Christ, but we believe what the apostles actually taught about Christ. We don't just come to understand Christ on our own instincts or initiatives. We are dependent upon the writing of the apostles. We have no other Christ to believe in apart from the Christ who is written in the scriptures by the apostles. And so the second thing here that is a principle for gathering a congregation together in the first place and holding the congregation together in the second place is this commitment to the apostles. But the third thing that I want to emphasize is this. It is the commitment of Christians to other Christians. And this is what we call the communion of saints. And we have this in verses 43 to 45. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all as every man had need. Now, any superficial reading of these verses presents to us a very clear picture of mutual sharing and caring, receiving and giving one to the other. It's called the communion of saints. And what we have here is the mingling together of faith and feelings. We are not saved by feelings. We are saved through the instrumentality of faith. But faith is not just a cold assent to truth. Faith involves how we feel about the truth. And feelings are not the truth itself, but they are a kind of response to the truth. And so what these verses are teaching is that these believers were not simply believers, they were doers. And they were doers because they were feeling and they were motivated by the things that they felt, one towards another. Fear came upon every soul. And then, of course, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You and I are motivated, moved to action, not so much by the cold facts of what we believe. We are moved to action more by the way that we feel about things. When we sin, for example, we sin. We know perfectly well that it's wrong to sin, but we do it. Why do we do it? Because we want to. That's why. And when we serve the church and serve one another, it is because we want to. We have an affection, love to all the brethren, as we're seeing in recent studies on Wednesday evenings. There is this emotionalism, if you like. Not emotionalism out of control, but emotion that is controlled and governed based upon by the faith, the common faith that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how this is faith and feelings expressed. And it is expressed in a certain particular kind of way. It is the sharing of their possessions. and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now this has raised a number of issues. We don't have time to go into all the details, but what is it that is being emphasized here? Is it, for example, that the sharing of property, all our property, is that something that is a pattern for all churches in all times and in all places? Is every member of every single church bound to share all his or her goods with all others? Is that what is being taught here? Now, I raise that issue because there are some who teach that. And there are some people who say that Christians have no right to be wealthy. There are books that have been written about this, I'm sure some of you know. And there are those who seek to hijack Christian consciences and make us feel guilty because we live in a rather comfortable zone of life. And we're well fed, well clothed, well housed, well paid, and so on and so on. And there are those who would say that that there is no place for rich or contented Christians in a suffering world. Is that what this passage is teaching? No, it is not teaching that. This passage is not teaching, as some communists would teach, Karl Marx, for example. He held that Jesus was the first communist. If you've got two coats, give one away to someone who's got no coat. That kind of principle. If someone would ask you for your cloak, give him your shirt. Also, the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, for example. And so give away in order to share with those who have nothing. Does that mean that we are to share all things with all men? No, it doesn't mean. This giving and sharing is qualified. They sold the possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. This is on a needs basis. Now, there is always a need. There is always a needs basis. The world, the poor, we always have with us. We face that reality. But this is not teaching that we should impoverish ourselves in order that every man may have an equality. What it does mean, though, is this, that if there is a gross disparity among the brethren in the church, then the haves are to share with the have-nots. It doesn't mean to say that you're to sell your house or your car or all your goods and give away all your clothes with no spare suit in the wardrobe. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that if we see a brother or a sister in need, then we are to do what is within our hand and ability to do to meet that need. Even if our enemy is hungry, we're to feed him. And the tragedy is this, that sometimes this kind of teaching that we have in these verses, the communion of goods, the community of saints, this is unpleasant to our selfishness, because we all love money. And the mark of loving money is not only that we always want more, but we're determined to hang on to what we've got. And we're not going to give it to these poor beggars at our doorstep or lying around in the streets. The command of Scripture is give to those who ask. If someone asks you for a handout in the street, give him a handout in the street. Now, I know the arguments against that. I've heard the arguments. I'm sick and tired of hearing them. This communion among the saints that is spoken of here is an outpouring of generosity. It is an outpouring of the sense of the wonder of what we have received freely in Christ Jesus. He has done it all. He has paid the price. It costs us nothing. Christ is the great example. When Paul is, as it were, exhorting the Christians in Corinth to contribute to the need of the saints, he extols, you remember, the churches in Macedonia, that out of their poverty, beyond their poverty even, first of all they gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves to us, and then they gave of their goods out of their poverty to the needy saints in Jerusalem, who in all probability were poor because they were Christians. Not some famine in Jerusalem. We know there was a famine around that time, but it is all together probable that these Christians were especially afflicted simply because they were Christians and not Orthodox Jews anymore. And so Christians are to share with other Christians. And it's a tragedy when we live selfishly, holding our goods to ourselves, never sharing, never inviting people to our homes. I'll come back to that just in a moment before we finish. That is the very opposite. That is what is destructive to the church. Even John the Baptist, when he was preaching, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 11, when people came, what must we do? One of the things he said that they must do was, if you've got two coats, give one away. That's the same principle, because that's found in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 58, verse number 7, the proper use of the Sabbath is to feed the hungry, clothe the poor. Never mind all this Sabbatarianism, where they were offering their sacrifice and saying their worthless prayers. Feed the hungry, clothe the poor. Look after the needy. These are the Sabbaths that I take a delight in, says the Lord. How far we have departed from this basic principle of sharing the communion of saints one with the other. If someone asks us for a cloak, give him your coat as well and don't ask for it back. A generous supplying according as every man had need. And we have the same thing brought out in at the end of chapter 3, is it? At the end of chapter 4, where we're told there, neither was there any among them that lacked. This is in chapter 4 at verse 34. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And to refuse to participate in this communion of the saints is to refuse to participate in primitive Christianity. I don't have any time to follow that any further. But Christ is the supreme example. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The final principle outlined in this passage is the consecrated life to God. Verses 46. To 47, the last verses. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here we have a consecrated life, a community of life, praising God. Everything that they are doing is undergirded by these last two verses. Praising God. Praising God in the temple, in the place of worship. They were there at the appointed time. They were in their place. They were not habitually absentees, as the manner of some is. They had a place of worship, the temple, and house to house. That probably means church houses in the church houses, congregations gathering in houses, fellowshipping, hospitality. Do we open our houses? Do we open our homes? Do we invite people, strangers perhaps, to the church? Do we invite them home for Sunday lunch? Or is our Sabbatarianism too precious in our way to be interfered with by entertaining those who perhaps could do with a good feed and a show of kind hospitality? You see the challenge in all of this. Because the point is this at the very end. The very closing words of this passage are showing us this is the way to win the approval of men. They were eating their meat with gladness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. The unbelievers in Jerusalem were observing this. And they were approving. These Christians, they seemed to be very loving, friendly people. This is a church that is ideal in many ways. This is the way to win the approval and the affection of the world. This is the way to win the approval of God and the blessing of God. If God is not going to be adding to the church daily or regularly, is it because he is not going to entrust his precious people to our care? Have we ever considered that? Have we ever considered that when churches don't grow but rather die off, can it be that God is not going to entrust new converts to us? Because we will either do them damage or drive them away. And he may well be bringing them in to congregations who are very different to what we think, and yet who are welcoming and loving and nurturing, because the Lord was entrusting the newly redeemed, the newly saved, to this congregation, adding to their number. This is the way churches stand together in difficulties. This is the way churches stay together when there are difficulties which would easily separate them. Is this possible today? Yes, it is. It is possible if we look seriously into the scriptures. It is possible if we learn the lessons of the scriptures. It is possible that this can happen in any congregation if the congregation will listen to the scriptures. And it is possible only as congregations live according to the scriptures. And what we're reading here is the biblical, scriptural, approving definition and description of the very first Christian congregation that ever existed. And it is a challenge to us, and it is a pattern for us to return to. But I must stop at that point. May God bless his work to us.